Well, it is a pleasure to be with you this morning, and we want to share with you today some of the lessons that we have learned about faith. And we have learned these lessons having recently gone through two major surgeries and a year of chemotherapy for cancer. Now, the American Cancer Society claims that one in every four Americans will encounter cancer in some form in their lifetime. Also, that it will strike two out of three families in America. And this morning, I couldn't sleep. You know, your time clock gets turned around. I was wide awake at 1:57. So I got up and did a little reading. I ate a piece of Diane's freshly baked cherry pie. Finally, drove out to the office and started going through all the accumulation of papers, and I came across an interoffice memo that informed me that one of the girls in the office had had major surgery earlier this month for cancer, and that the doctors told her that if she went on chemotherapy 3 days a month for a year and a half, that her chances were 50-50 of living 5 years. So it's just one more illustration of the fact that many of us will encounter cancer in one form or another. The statisticians also tell us that 1,000 people a day die of cancer in America. And if the Gallup poll survey about the ratio of Christians in America to our total population is correct, then almost 500 Christians a day die of cancer in America. A doctor friend of mine told me, he said, that while some Christians cope quite adequately with the discovery that they have cancer or some loved one in their family has cancer, though many cope quite adequately, most do not. Most Christians, he said, do not cope well at all with this discovery. Now, if this observation is correct, then the question we ought to address and ask ourselves is simply, why this difference? What factors make it possible for some Christians to cope better than others? And for part of the answer, I want us to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, 3 through 7. Verses 3 through 5 are all one sentence, and then the next two verses are one sentence. Very long sentence here. Peter writes, beginning with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In verse 5, Peter makes it clear that in times of testing, Christians are protected by the power of God. God protects us, and Peter doesn't say this right in this passage, but I think it's safe to say that he protects us from our enemy, Satan, the god of this world, who prowls about looking for someone to devour. He wants to weaken our faith. He wants to destroy our effectiveness. He wants to compromise our lives are the testimony of our lives for Christ. The word protected here in verse 5 speaks of danger, and it speaks of deliverance. It speaks of the continual activity of God in preserving us, and this is God's responsibility. That's His part. And then in the very next two verses, we see our part. And The next two words in this verse are through faith. And through faith speaks to our responsibility. God doesn't need faith, does He? We do. And if we fail to exercise faith properly, then somehow this protection that God is providing may prove to be inadequate. Not because His protection is inadequate, but because our appropriation of it through faith is inadequate. These words, through faith, identify the attitude that a Christian must maintain when his faith is being tested. Our attitude must reflect a genuine trust in God. You see, trust is the attitude of faith. And faith is the assurance that God is in control. Faith is the assurance that God is working out His will for my life. That regardless of how hopeless things seem or how difficult circumstances become, God is still with me. It's still His will for my life. God can take that, even if it seems, humanly speaking, to be a tragedy, God can take it and bring something out of it that has eternal value. Now, this was the first issue over which our faith was severely tested. Were we going to really trust God? Were we going to put our trust in Him in such a way that we would find comfort for our hearts and courage for the test, for the present, and hope in facing an uncertain future? Well, here's where our crisis began. Four doctors, after almost 6 months of testing in an effort to discover what my problem was, four doctors assured us that the favorable thing about their discovery that there was a tumor in the small intestine was that tumors in the small intestine are almost never malignant. Extremely rare for medical reasons for that tumor to be malignant. We need not be worried about cancer. But when the surgeon came from the operating room to the waiting room where Diane was, he said to her, "We were wrong. The tumor was malignant, and it has metastasized to three or four other locations within the abdominal cavity. It's as bad as it can be," were his words. And I've asked Diane if she would share with us this morning the struggle that she had in receiving this news, this unexpected and unwelcome news, the struggle that she and the children had. Okay, Diane?
Especially because the week of Rod's surgery, 5 days before, a very good friend of mine and a good friend of the children's had died from cancer. So when the doctor came out and said that it was cancer, I knew that it would be very hard to tell the kids, because I knew that to them it would not just be an unknown disease of which they wouldn't really understand the consequences. So that evening, my sister brought the children to the hospital, and I told them that it was cancer. And our son cried, and our daughter became very stoic. And she scolded me for crying, and she just could not come to grips with the problem. But then I took the kids to Rod's room. Our hospital is one where anyone can come and visit, which was a blessing. And this was just one of the very special things that the Lord did during that time. I took them to his room, and he was heavily sedated and attached to lots of tubes and everything, but just the noise of their coming to the door made him stir, and they said hello to him, and he lifted his hand and he waved to them. And after that, my sister took them home for the weekend so that I could be with Rod at the hospital, so that I wouldn't be torn between the two, because it was very hard for me to think of what would I couldn't be gone from them at that time, and yet they enjoy my sister and love her very much, so that was a blessing in itself. So she took them home, and gradually our friends went home, and quietness and darkness settled on the hospital. And I spent the night in Rod's room. The nurses set up a hide-a-bed for me. And in some ways, that was a very terrifying night. It was very quiet. I had just my thoughts to contend with, and Rod moaning and groaning and thrashing around in the bed. And I don't think I've ever felt so alone in my life. But I wouldn't change it for the world. I needed that time alone with the Lord to work things out with him. And somewhere in the middle of the night, it was as if the Lord said to me, "All right, Diane, you've studied, you've believed in my sovereignty, you've heard about my perfect will," and yet it was all like it had been classroom teaching. This was the first time anything major like this had come into my life. And it was as if he said, "Do you really believe that my will is best for you and Rod and the children? Do you really believe it?" It wasn't a case of, "Is Rod going to live or die?" It was a case of, "Is my will the best?" And after a while, I was able to say, "Yes, I want that, no matter what it means. I do want your will." And it was then that peace you hear about, that unexplainable peace, really did settle down on my heart. On Sunday evening, my sister brought the children back. And we want to share about the children because we want you to know that God is really faithful in ministering to our children in times like this. You can say whatever you want, but the way they respond and the way they react is just between them and the Lord, no matter what your teaching has been to a large extent. Anyway, they did come in and talk to Rod, and then I took them home, and by the time we got to the car, Lisa was really crying. And we got home, and I put my arms around her and asked her what I could do to help her, and she just said, "I don't want my daddy to die." So we talked some more, and when I put her to bed, she prayed a most unforgettable prayer. She prayed, "Dear Lord, if it's your will to take my daddy home, would you please do it softly, without much pain, if it's your will to take my daddy home?" She was 9 years old. I couldn't believe it, that she'd come that far, that fast. Anyway, that was a turning point for her, and after that we were really able to talk about it and be open about her feelings and her fears. And then just this past summer, our son, who was 13 at the time, went to camp. And as he was, as we were enrolling him, we found out that one of the counselors of his teepee's mother had just discovered that she had cancer of the brain. And so we told Rodney about it. And after camp was over and he came home, I asked him how it had been, and I asked him how his counselor was doing, and he said to me, "Well, Mom," he said, "we talked a lot," and he said, "I really helped him because I understood." And so we're just very encouraged with what God has done in the lives of our children through this. And I'd like to just share with you a verse that's been very special to me, Isaiah 43:2 especially. And the first word I think is very significant because he says, "When," not "if," "when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned." So he wasn't he's not promising us no hard trials, none of us, but he is promising that he'll be with us in them. And I'd just like to share with you a couple things that I feel I've learned about faith or that the Lord has shown me through this. Right after the doctor came out and told us about the cancer, then the friends who were with me and I went down to the cafeteria. And I remember saying to George Sanchez that I was very surprised that the Lord would have me go through this because I didn't feel like I would bring honor and glory to his name through this. I could name some other navigator wives who I felt were very mature and very spiritual who would do this, but I didn't feel like I was the right one for the job, so to speak. And I realized later that I thought that God looks around to find someone who's wise, who's spiritually mature, and that's the person he uses to bring glory to him in hard experiences. But now I think I see that he just looks around for someone who's available, someone who will just believe him, someone that he can then bring glory to himself and honor through. One book that I found very helpful during this time was a book by C.S. Lewis called A Grief Observed. One of his little illustrations was very meaningful in, he talks about a surgeon. We talk about why would God let us suffer? Why would he make us hurt? And he used the illustration of a surgeon who, having begun the surgery, no matter how painful, no matter how much the person would plead with him to stop, that in order to be a good surgeon, he couldn't stop. He had to keep cutting and bring more pain until he had done the work he needed to do, until he had completely taken out the bad parts, the illness, whatever it was, so that, in other words, he couldn't be good unless he completed his work. And he also states in the book that sometimes God allows suffering in our lives to show us what we're made of. And I can say that this has been an encouragement to my heart because I am a doer. I'm a busy person. I'm much better at that than sitting still and listening to the Lord. And so it has been an encouragement just to see that I do believe and that he does work in our lives in our different personalities and situations.
A staff wife a few months ago went up to Diane. We had shared some things, and she came up to her and she says, "I don't think I have as much faith as you do." She was very concerned that her husband was going to be diagnosed as having a terminal disease of some kind. The symptoms did not look at all good. And she says, "I just don't know what I'll do if the prognosis on John is terminal." Well, this sort of raises the question, how does one know whether one's faith is strong enough to cope with crisis? How do we know? Some Christians believe that physical healing is part of the atonement. That just as a person is saved by faith, so they can expect to be healed by faith, provided their faith is strong enough. That's the condition. Several years ago, I had a close friend who developed lung cancer. and was persuaded by some well-meaning Christian friends that all she needed in order to be healed was more faith. Well, she died feeling that somehow she had failed and that her faith had been inadequate. And you and I, as Christians, we sometimes take that inward look at ourselves to ascertain the strength of our faith. And we look inwardly, and if we're feeling confident, if there's a feeling of confidence that's dominant, we say to ourselves, my faith is adequate. It's a strong faith. On other occasions, when we take that inward look and there's a feeling of inadequacy or discouragement, we say to ourselves, my faith is inadequate. It's a weak faith. And this is a very misleading practice, because faith in and of itself is meaningless, isn't it? To be meaningful, faith must rest in a faithful object. It's the object of our faith that is the issue, not faith itself or how much a person has, but the object of our faith. Dr. Richard Halvorson says, the emphasis must be on God, not on faith. The strength of faith is the faithfulness of God. And our Heavenly Father is absolutely dependable. He never changes. He never fails. He is the one for whom nothing is impossible. So it's not how much faith we have, but how utterly dependable God is. Because God is infinitely dependable, faith in Him is invincible. Which brings us back then to the issue of how well, not how much faith do we have, but how well do we know Him? How well do we know Him? The psalmist reminds us, and those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee, Psalms 9:10. In the Old Testament, a person's name often was a reflection of their character, and God's names are a reflection of His character. So the psalmist is saying, if we really know Him, if we really know Him well, what He is like, then the normal response of really knowing Him is to trust Him. And they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. So Christians who know Him well are better prepared to cope with crisis and with trials. And coping does not, when I say use the word coping, I am not implying there that there is no struggle. I'm not implying or suggesting that there is no heartache, that there are no tears, that there are no moments of defeat. There can be moments of defeat. But when we cope, when our faith is adequate, it simply means that we endure these things, and that our relationship with Him grows stronger, not weaker. It doesn't destroy our relationship to Him, but it strengthens it. There were other issues that we faced that we had never encountered before. For one thing, we had no idea that those first months, especially that first year, how long I would live. My chances of survival, according to my oncologist, were 30%. The books we were reading about cancer were thoroughly depressing and greatly increased our anxiety level. And then we realized we had to stop reading books about cancer, which we did. We can read them now, but we couldn't then. We simply didn't know if I'd be around for another holiday. The first operation occurred just before the Thanksgiving holidays. And we didn't know if I'd be around the next year. And it had various effects on us, practical little things like I stopped buying clothes for over a year. I thought it was a little unnecessary to buy things that I might not wear out. We turned the management of the family finances over to Diane so that she would be better prepared to handle finances in the event that I wasn't going to be around. I now have my own little Visa card, but apart from that, I'm on my own financially. I have to depend on honorariums and royalties or whatever. The kids get an allowance. I don't get anything. I mean, she's really managing the money. Loves it. So you're doing a great job. But in a variety of ways, we prepared for the eventuality that I might not be around. Another significant change that occurred in our attitudes, mostly with our perspective toward time. We realized that we had lived our lives as though life would go on forever. That's how we had lived up until this encounter. And suddenly that changed. And suddenly, eternity was right around the corner. The fact that I might sail off into the wild blue yonder narrowed my primary concerns to three things. What do you think those three things were? Well, one was my relationship to the Lord. Another was my family, and the third was my relationship to other people. In terms of my relationship to the Lord, I had peace. I had that peace that passes understanding, and that confidence that comes from knowing Jesus. I'm not saying there was no emotional struggle in this. There was. But in the midst of the struggle, there was peace and there was confidence. I had hope. I was not like the pagan who had inscribed on his tombstone, "I was not, I became, I am not." I had hope. I did struggle with feelings of fear. Not so much the fear of dying. I don't know whether I feared dying or not. I don't think I did. I may have. We always fear the unknown. But the thing I feared was pain. The suffering that I thought might be down the road a ways. I didn't know if I'd be able to handle that. And from my reading, indelibly impressed in my memory was a phrase from one of those books on cancer that said, "Most of those who die from cancer die in agony." And I thought about that later. What a terrifying thought to plant in the mind of a cancer patient. My second major concern was for Diane and for the children. I felt they needed me. I certainly hoped they did. And I longed to be able to make that contribution in the lives of our children that a father can make. And especially to be there and to help Diane with the raising of the kids during their teenage years. And having grown up without a father myself, I was especially anxious that this not happen to my kids. But here again, I had to cope with this, and I realized that I had to surrender this concern, but that I could surrender it unto Him and know that He would provide loving care for them. Thirdly, I entered into a new appreciation for people. All my life, I have been results-oriented. Many of us understand that. Our fulfillment comes primarily from accomplishment, from getting things done. But now I was beginning to recognize the importance of personal relationships. And this change has remained. The change that I went through has remained. And people are now more important to me than ever before. And if I'm sitting in my office at my desk working on a project and someone comes in, there's no longer that secret resentment that they are intruding on the work I have to do. I can turn from the work and be very content, sit back, and give my attention to them. So I know that God has made that change. I didn't make it. We have been overwhelmed and certainly humbled by the concern expressed by our staff and by friends, the cards, the letters, the phone calls, and even 2 years later, like I was in San Diego just before I went overseas, I was there the 1st or 2nd of August, and met a lady I had not met before. She said to me, "I have really prayed for you. When I heard you had cancer, God really laid it on my heart, and I have really prayed for you." And I've met, I don't know how many people who've said something similar to me. A close friend of mine, a businessman in Dallas, said to me, he says, "I've prayed harder for you than anybody I've ever prayed for, except myself." And I thought, that's a very honest comment. And we are so deeply indebted to people who have prayed for us. Of course, Diane and I pray. We prayed more intently. We never felt prompted to pray that I would be healed. People would tell us, "We're praying that God will heal you." I rejoiced to hear them say they were praying that. But we never felt led to pray that. Our prayers were always prayers of surrender. And prayers that the way that we were reacting and coping with what He was taking us through would be glorifying to Him. That's what we prayed about. The portion of Scripture that ministered to me probably more than any other was Philippians 4, 6, and 7. "Be anxious for nothing." And when you think you're terminal, there are a lot of things you can be anxious about. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." To be thankful you're sick. "Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Fantastic. "And during those days of testing, God gave us peace." He gave us struggles, but they were sort of sugar-coated with peace. His grace was sufficient. We experienced His grace in new areas of our lives. And day by day, week by week, He sustained and encouraged us. And we've learned to trust Him more fully. We think we know Him better. And though we would never have chosen to go through an experience like this, as Diane said, now that we look back, we have to say we would not want to have missed it. Our lives have been enriched. Now in verses 6 and 7, Peter makes it clear that our faith will be tested. And I guess we're all alike in this because we all tend to forget that there is no such thing as life without trouble. We are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, aren't we? And the purpose of trials is the refinement of our character, just as gold is refined by fire. When all sorts of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. It's the work of God. It's the work of a loving Heavenly Father functioning as a surgeon in our lives. That verse, incidentally, was the Phillips translation of James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Faith is infinitely more valuable than gold. Gold is useful in acquiring temporal things in this life. Faith, on the other hand, overcomes this world and it secures for us everlasting life and eternal reward. Faith didn't make our problems go away. Didn't make the going easy. Didn't provide answers to all the questions that flooded our minds, but faith brought us in dependence to the one who gave us the courage and the grace that we so desperately needed. It's been just over 2 years, and the doctors continue to run their tests. I am no longer on chemotherapy because my tolerance for it reached a limit, and the chemicals were doing permanent damage to some vital organs, so they took me off of it. But tests are being run periodically, and at this time there is no indication that the cancer has returned. And of course we praise God for this. We know, we are reminded by our doctors that it could come back. But we're inclined to feel that God used all that prayer, the prayers of so many friends, and that perhaps He has done something special for us, that it might not come back. We'll know. Let me just close with this. I know that He did something very special for us because a year after the first surgery, they ran their tests, became concerned. They were convinced I had internal bleeding, couldn't find it. Ran tests for a month. Finally, they came up with an x-ray. They said, aha, see that x-ray? See that spot on that liver? We think that's cancer. We're going to get in there and get that. Second surgery. Got in there. The spot on the liver was scar tissue from the previous operation. There was no cancer on the liver. Their mistake was God's providence because there was cancer elsewhere in the abdominal cavity. And they wouldn't have known it until it was in an advanced stage. But they got in there and they got it out. It's beautiful, isn't it? Well, listen, our time is up. I wanted to give you a couple minutes for questions. It may be that for clarification, or maybe just a question or two that you might like to ask of either Diane or myself. We'd be glad to answer any question you might have. We feel liberty talking about it. In fact, one thing we discovered was that we had greater liberty talking about it than our friends had listening. And we found that sometimes our directness was almost more too much. We had to be more careful about how we talked to our friends about it. But anyway, if you have a question, don't hesitate. Any questions at all? Yes.
There seem to be a lot of books dealing with a child, a teenager, a grandparent dying from cancer. Did you find any books that you would recommend for someone that might have cancer or for the family, preparation, any help that way?
Yes, there was one that I thought was more outstanding than anything else that we had written, read, and it was written by a nurse. God called her into the ministry of ministering to people with cancer, and she also had it herself. And this is, the title of this book is Living with Cancer. And I don't know the author. That's the best that we have read. It's more positive, perhaps, than many. Yes? A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis was the book that ministered to Diane. As you remember, his wife died shortly. In fact, at the time they married, they knew she had cancer. They knew she was terminal. And they had a couple of years together, as I recall. Is that right? Or was it longer? What? Am I... No, I'm not quite right. Okay. I won't tell you any more about that book. Any other questions? Yes. Oh. Yes. Okay, I would like to make two comments about that. First of all, I think part A of the question is, how do we prepare ourselves, whether it's cancer or crisis, how do we do that? Well, it's through the application of the fundamentals, isn't it? And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. It's as we spend time getting to know Him, reading His Word and praying. The word and prayer and trusting Him and constantly relating all aspects of our lives to Him, that's what produces spiritual growth. And I think that as we obey what we in the Navigators call the basics, as we practice them, not obey them, but as we practice the basics, I think we're doing the most that we can do to prepare for crisis. We're growing spiritually. All right, secondly, on the cancer problem itself. There is a Dr. Manor from Loyola University in Chicago who has, in the last couple of years, begun to receive a lot of recognition from oncologists. The MD Anderson Hospital in Houston, Texas, which is one of the outstanding cancer hospitals in the nation, has invited they invited Dr. Manor to come and address them, their doctors, on his approach to cancer, which is a dietary approach. And I think there is a lot to be said for diet. And I would recommend that if you want to take some precautions, that you get a copy of Dr. Manor's diet or one of the others, and see if the Lord leads you to follow a diet or something similar to what they recommend. If my cancer comes back, I think that that's probably what I'll do, because I've only learned about it after had surgery twice and so on. But he's had a very remarkable recovery rate with cancer patients who have been brought to him. And he's helped them very significantly. Yes.
Do you think the doctors were honest with you? Were they very pessimistic? Were they optimistic?
I had the feeling that my doctor was being as straightforward as he could be with me. Yeah. I trusted his opinion and still do. Yes. Okay.
Can you repeat that?
Yes. The question was, what can we say to people who have a serious problem, maybe are terminal? How can we be an encouragement to them? How do we know how to relate to them? I think one of the primary things is to let them know that you are concerned. And how are we going to express our concern? Well, with a note, with a phone call, with an expression saying, we are concerned, we are praying. I think this was one of the most significant ways in which people communicated with us. And I don't know that there was anybody, I think when I talk with other people who've had cancer, we have a special little level of communication. But I didn't feel that that was at all necessary. I felt that the support we got from people who were simply saying to us, we love you, we care, we're praying for you, was tremendous. One of the things that I think that some Christians have a tendency to do is to try to answer all your questions. And I don't think we have to do that. I don't think, I had a visit or two from people who had a little message for me, and it wasn't that helpful. I had a very funny one. A lady came in one day and visited very briefly, and she says, well, I brought you this little pamphlet, and I thought you'd want to read this. So she laid it on the bed, and as you may know, there are various, it's sort of a society or an organization that is organized to help people who want to go home and spend their last days at home. The people at home are given some help and training how to work with that terminal patient. So I picked up this brochure and it said, How to Die at Home. I thought that was very funny. Well, listen, let me lead us in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we pause to thank and praise you for the reality of Jesus Christ, for the hope that we have in him, and for the reality of his grace in our lives, for the encouragement and strength of fellow believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. What a rich heritage this is, and how we thank you and praise you. For this, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.